This is a podcast of the First Baptist Church of Gahanna. May today's message be an inspiration to your life.
This morning, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John 15, 18 through 16:4. And where's this message coming from, right? So you see this reality check as the title. Or you could say, this is not a popularity contest. Or you can say, we were never promised a bed of roses, but we were promised a great salvation and an even greater future hope. This comes, I guess, up front from how are we going to deal with the increasing cultural pressures that are going to come upon the church in the coming years. If you look back through history, the church has always faced great challenges. The church had to face the challenge of slavery, the challenge of abortion, challenges of changing dynamics and what people say is acceptable, what people think is good and lovely. And so this message really is for us to consider, how do we deal with that? How do we face a world that is going to basically scream at us to conform, scream at us to catch up with the times? How are we supposed to do that? Today's passage occurs in a section of Scripture that starts in John 13, and it's during the Last Supper. It's after the Last Supper. Jesus is now giving his last teaching to the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. And in that teaching, he promises, he first gives them a new commandment: love one another. And then he explains that he is the exclusive and only way to the Father. Then he tells them that he is the vine. He is the source of all the good and all the fruits that they will bear. Then he promises them the Holy Spirit and tells them a little bit about the work of the Spirit in their lives. And then he talks to the disciples very personally about the fact that they are going to endure sorrow because he's going away, but that he has overcome the world. He gives them that great assurance. And in the middle of this, Jesus gives them a reality check. And that's where we will read. If you would stand as I read from the Gospel, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 15 of John. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let us pray. Father, who is sufficient for these words? These are very difficult words, Lord Jesus. And I ask that only through the Spirit of truth, that what you intend for your people to hear be implanted in their hearts, that anything that is my opinion, anything that is a thought that is of no value, no worth in comparison to your word, just fall to the ground. If it comes from me, Father, may it not enter into their hearts, but that only the pure and penetrating word would enter their hearts. Father, forgive me for all the ways that I fall short, and I thank you that only through your grace am I able to even stand here and proclaim your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are heavy words, aren't they? Every once in a while, you know, we're used to, you know, very uplifting, right? So everything leading up to this, you know, the vine, the Spirit, all these things are very uplifting, but our faith is not a faith that hides reality. Our faith is reality. That is actually what we are contending. We are saying that truth is found in the Scriptures, which were given to us by God. And so what we see Jesus here laying out first is that the world hates anything that it doesn't approve of. Okay? So if you're not of the world, in other words, if you can't go along with the world's ideas, with the world's values, with the world's system, then it automatically is going to say, whoa, what's wrong with you? If you don't agree with me, then either there's something wrong with you or there's something wrong with me. And the world will not admit its own fault, just as we would not admit our own faults until God reached down and said, hey, you're guilty before me. So the world has to come to the conclusion that there must be something wrong with you. There must be something wrong with the church. There must be something wrong with Christianity. And the world thus hates the church. But Jesus says the object of their hate is not the church, but rather it's me. I am the object of their hate. Before they ever hate you, before they ever hate your message, before they ever hate the Bible, the church, anything related to what we do as the people of God in this day and age, they first and foremost hate Jesus. You see, if we're truly reflecting Jesus Christ to the world, and we're not hiding our lamp under a basket, then we will become offensive if we are shining forth Jesus. Now, this is not a free license to run around and be obnoxious, as we do have some among us who become obnoxious, who run around and condemn people in a manner which is not at all in accordance to the Scriptures. They speak more spewing words, right? I'm using a spewing words. That's a new term for you. So it's trying to fight fire with fire, right? When we as a people of God, if we are insulted, we cannot insult back. We cannot attack in return. I think that's why in 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15, we see the Apostle Peter write, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter clearly understands that if we suffer righteously because we are doing what God has called us to do, love one another, love God, love others, then people are hating Christ. But if we run around acting in a manner that is unworthy of the great gospel we've been given, then we're going to suffer as an evildoer, right? So if an atheist comes to me and then, you know, calls me all sorts of horrid things and, you know, then insults my mother and insults my wife and tells me that my children are a bunch of ignorant people, says, spews all these horrible things, really gets me fired up. And I decide that I'm going to follow him out into a parking lot where his car is, see where his car is, and then the next day, I'm going to come and I'm going to carve John 3:16 in his car with my key. Right? Oh, I'm going to get him. John 3:16. Sinner, repent, right? Okay, guess what? I am going to rightly now suffer as an evildoer because I had no warrant to damage the person's car. Does that demonstrate the love of Christ? No, we know it does not. So, if Jesus, who is Lord, is treated poorly, right? This is the next thing that Jesus says. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. So if Jesus, who is Lord, is treated poorly, then the world's not really going to hesitate to come after us. If they don't respect Jesus, whom there is plenty of evidence to demonstrate that he is who he said he was, for I have yet to find the person who can produce the body. And it's amazing that in light of all the opposition that the church has faced, yet here we are. If they are willing to deny Christ, then trust me, they're not really going to hesitate to deny us, to speak ill of us. Sometimes I consider the fact that if the devil had the gumption to tempt the Lord Jesus himself, do you think he is at all concerned about tempting you? Think about that thought. If he is willing to do that to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what will he be willing to try to do to you? And one of the greatest ways that the devil can actually impact our testimony is by getting us to fall. And so, returning back here to the scriptures, Jesus tells them, remember, in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, I think sometimes this seems a little bit confusing when we read this, if we actually started reading in the passages before, because in verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So is Jesus kind of confused here? Did he lose his place in what he's saying and his teaching? No, actually, Jesus is telling them, remember the words I gave to you. When did he give these words to them, that a servant is not greater than his master? If you turn back just a few pages, depending on the thickness of your Bible, and you look at chapter 13, the disciples have gathered for the Last Supper, and Jesus washes their feet. In John 13, 12 through 17, Jesus says to them, and the scriptures tells us that when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus is reminding them of the example that he gave them. And he's reminding them that he affirmed the fact, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are absolutely right. I am your teacher. I am the Lord. And so this idea of the friendship with Jesus, who is the one who establishes that friendship? Who is the one who actually can say, I call you friend? Is it us saying, I call Jesus friend? Or is it Jesus first and foremost calling us friend only after we have understood that he is rightly so teacher and our Lord? Notice in John 13 that it said that when he had put his outer garments back on and resumed his place. To resume his place means that he had left his place. Jesus went from the head priority position at this supper to to demonstrate that he is willing to be a servant for all, and he resumes his place. In the same way, if he descended from heaven, he ascends right back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's an amazing thought. This is like the idea of when you watch these movies, right, with where there's a king, right? And the king's got advisors. King's got servants, right? And we watch these movies, and the servants act a certain way, and they get kicked out of the room when the king wants to say something to a certain advisor, right? And so the king dismisses everyone except that one advisor. And in the movies, we usually learn that this king, this advisor of the king, is actually the king's friend, right? We've seen this in movies. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you understand I am your Lord first and foremost, if you are in a proper relationship to me, then I call you friend. And I share all that the Father has given to me with you. So we cannot first call Jesus friend, then call him master. We must first call him master, then we may call him friend. The world sometimes has a problem with this, and thus, Buddy Jesus, which I think I've mentioned Buddy Jesus in almost every sermon I bring up, because it is the view that the world has of Jesus, that he is just this swell guy who had an unfortunate accident at the hands of Romans. What a nice guy that Jesus is. And you Christians, you are so mean. You're not at all like your Jesus. He talked love. Oh, yes, he did. But Jesus clearly says, if you call me teacher and Lord, you're right, because I am. So first and foremost, we must be able to say he is our Lord. And when we submit to that truth, then we're able to say what a friend we have in Jesus. So the root cause of all this animosity to Christianity, Jesus makes it really clear, is him. He takes the whole burden on himself. It's not our message. It's not our Bible. It's simply that they don't know who he is and who sent him. If you really roll exactly what Jesus says back in verse 24, where I've lost my place, he says that, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So, one of the interesting things is Jesus, in these later chapters here, he talks a lot about, in a sense, the union. He aligns himself so closely to us that he uses terms like, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and I in my Father, and my Father in me. It's wonderful truth, but it's really a difficult mystery, isn't it? How can the Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, dwell in us? Well, he dwells in us through the Spirit whom him and the Father have sent. Now, we should not ever get to a place. I discovered a very interesting heresy as I was reading. There was a point, maybe 1700s, where there was a group of preachers who, taking these verses about the abiding in Jesus, basically said, Jesus is actually living in us. I am completely dead, so my actions actually don't matter. And they were preaching free license to sin, right? And Paul addresses this. So it's almost as if they only had two pages of the whole scripture and decided we're going to make an entire church out of just these two pages, ignore everything else. We have to be careful to ask for God's wisdom when we get into these difficult passages, because it is very easy to fall into error, especially if we're trying to maybe justify something in our own lives that we should not. And so Jesus identifies himself closely with us and us with him. For those who are faithful, who've been born again in Christ, to persecute us is to persecute Jesus. And Saul discovered this on the road to Damascus, right? If you remember, Saul runs into the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And so, this idea that Jesus is our head, we are his body, he is our bridegroom, we are his bride, we are so closely knit and tied to Jesus in the mysterious bond through the Holy Spirit, that to what is done to us is in a sense done to him. And so Jesus says, They hate me. It's not you they hate, it's me. And now Jesus gets to the crux of the matter in what is the outcome, right? So if this is the case, if the world hates, by hating you, hates me, and that's really what's at the root of it, they're rejecting me, not you, what happens? What happens to the person who rejects Jesus, who would persecute his church so openly and drastically? Well, we see in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So this is one of these moments where it's important to understand that there is an immediate context to what Jesus is saying. Who is it that has seen him physically come and has seen his works and has heard his teachings? Well, it's the Jewish people. He's speaking of his people, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that are currently rejecting him. They're guilty. They saw him in the flesh. Anybody who denies Jesus after seeing him raise Lazarus from the dead, after seeing him feed 5,000, they're guilty of sin. Okay? So how does this speak to us today, right? Because, you know, is this just a great aside, like, oh, what a wonderful historical knowledge to have that, you know, the Jews rejected Jesus. We understand that. His people reject him. He is the chief cornerstone, the one that was rejected by the builders, right? He's now become the chief cornerstone. And so a couple of thoughts here on what this verse says to us today. First, this verse tells us that the gospel itself, when people hear it, is both good news and bad news. And now, what do I mean by good news and bad news? Well, if we look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 17, we see Paul write these words. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him, who is Jesus, everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Understand that when the gospel is presented to someone, they have a choice. Either believe, repent and believe in the gospel that's being presented, or not to believe. There are those who might think, I have time to think about this, and maybe they do. I don't know. Only the Lord knows how many days they have. But there is no neutral position. The world, the Bible does not teach that there are those who hate God, those who love God, and those who are not so sure in the middle. There is only two. Those who love God and the children of wrath. The children of God and the children of wrath. The Bible is very clear about this. And so, in a sense, the gospel is good news to those who are being saved. We say amen and amen to those truths. And when we first heard it, what a wonderful, sweet truth. I remember the first time I heard the gospel, and I actually understood it after denying it for years and years. But finally, there came that moment when the Spirit opened my eyes, healed me of my spiritual blindness, and I understood what it meant to be born again. And what great news that was, that there was cleansing for my sin, forgiveness for my transgressions. The fact that I could not save myself no longer mattered. Because Christ has saved me. But for those who deny the gospel, it's bad news. Because we do not know the day nor the hour that is our last. We talk about, you know, preparing that the rapture may come at any moment. But you know what? Before the rapture comes, many, many have perished, have died. And so they were waiting. Oh, you know what? I'll wait till Jesus shows up and then I'll repent. But the next day could be your last. The next moment could be your last. And so there is no waiting. There's no good reason to wait to accept Christ, to understand and open your hearts to the great message that's being given. Now, Jesus says, if I had not come, does that mean that if we don't preach the gospel, then people who don't hear the gospel are safe? You know, like, hey, you know what? Maybe this is telling us that, hey, it's better if we just don't tell anybody about Jesus, because then Jesus said they wouldn't be guilty of sin, right? Well, that's another old heresy. That's another false idea. Because the truth is this. That idea that there's such a thing as the proverbial good man on a deserted island who's never read the Bible, being able to just be justified on his own, well, the problem is that that person doesn't exist at all. It's a false argument, and we fall prey to it all the time. That's the first thing that people will say. Well, there's good people. Well, no, there are sinners who by God's grace do some good in the world, but there is no such thing as a good person. The scripture teaches us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 1, we see, in Romans 1, 18 through 23, we see what the scriptures tells us about these people who have not yet heard the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. If the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And you go, well, you know, I don't know anybody who worships any animals that are in my neighborhood. But isn't it amazing that whenever someone goes out, some explorer, and happens to run into one of these isolated tribes, that somehow they have assigned spiritual meaning to either an animal, a tree, the wind, or even that weird shiny thing with wings that they see every once in a while that makes a loud sound. Because we've found tribes who have thought that airplanes were a sign from the gods. There was this really fantastic movie. The Gods Must Be Crazy. Has anybody ever seen that movie? If you haven't seen it, you should watch it because it actually speaks to this. There's a pilot flying over the bush in Africa, and he throws, and it might be Australia, forgive me if I got the continent wrong, he throws a bottle, Coke bottle, out the window, right? And it falls in the middle of this village. And so they think that the gods have sent them a great gift, this bottle, because it can carry water. They discover there's a good thing to it. It can carry water. They discover it can actually make music too, right? But then in the fighting, they discover that it can be used for harm because one man strikes another man with the bottle. It doesn't break, but the other man's injured. And so the elders get together and say, whoa, but basically the gods must be crazy. We've got to return this bad gift to the gods. And the rest of the story is the single man who was chosen to take the bottle, to throw it off the waterfalls, to return it back to the gods. Romans 1 proves true reality. People know there is a God, but they purposely exchange it for something else. And so, the conditional idea that if I had not come, well, what's the conditional? If Jesus had not come, has Jesus come? Yes, he has. And what is the testimony that Jesus has come? We sitting here. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has marched on with all the world screaming at it, conform, 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 and yet here we are as a testimony. As Jesus says, you will bear witness for me. That is the great hope and message here. When the world starts screaming, conform, 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 get with the times, this is horrible how you people think, God has given us a helper. God has given us His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And so in the same way that for years and years and decades and decades and centuries and two millennia, the church has faced challenges, has faced opposition, has faced persecution, the church marches on because we are the body of Christ and Christ is our head. And as Christ marches forward in time to get to His return, and so we will be with Him. The church will not go away. I find it really disheartening that there are books that talk about that the church is on the precipice of disappearing within the next two generations if we don't do anything about it. I know where their hearts are. I know where they're coming from. They're saying, look, people, we are hiding our light. We are not being faithful to the gospel. We are not explaining to people how much Jesus means to us so that they get a simple taste of the fact that God is good. I get that. That if we don't say anything, then technically speaking, the church could end in two generations. I get the idea and sentiment, but guess what? If you won't speak, somebody else will, because the Spirit of truth, who is the helper, is in the believer and will move them to say, that's not right. That is not pleasing to the Lord God. And there is hope in Christ. This is the great promise of Ezekiel. I always turn to Ezekiel 11 because it amazes me how such a very plain verse in the Old Testament could have been overlooked and continues in many respects to be overlooked by anybody who reads the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What a wonderful and beautiful promise that is given to us, that God gives us one heart. The church has one heart. How many hearts does a body have? One heart. And in that heart beats the pulse of the gospel. And in that heart flows the blood of the message that we are supposed to carry out to the world as our head directs us, as Jesus moves us forward as a church. And Jesus then tells us, these things I have said to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus' great concern is that we might fall away. Is that what He said? That you might not fall away? Keep you. Jesus says in His high priestly prayer in chapter 17, He starts praying to the Father and He asks many things. One of the most amazing things is that sometimes we think, oh, well, He's praying about the disciples, you know, because He's getting ready to go, and the disciples become apostles, and the apostles gather a church. But note verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, prayed for every single one of us who call on His name today. And all that will call on His name until His return. Jesus was concerned about you just as much as He was concerned about Peter, John, Andrew, all the others. Jesus had you in mind because He is God, because He knows all things, and He knows whom the Father has given to Him. And so we are kept in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. And so, what do we take away? Again, I said that the point of this message was that there is great pressure that may come upon us. There's great pressure that's always come upon the church through the history. And how do we deal with that pressure? Do we deny our Lord and then say, oh, he'll forgive me. Well, that's a dangerous proposition. To purposefully go in to deny the Lord, banking that he'll forgive you. Well, that seems to me like you don't understand who the Lord is. I remember a couple, about 2 months ago, Chuck and I, we were talking, and, you know, the Christian life is difficult. It is, you know. Ministering to people can be difficult, especially people who do not know the gospel because they like to take, right? They kind of, you know, we have folks that show up and they're asking for help, and they give you all sorts of stories, and then they'll go around and they'll, you know, start banging on your window. And here our hearts say, Jesus said, help those who ask for help, right? And then part of us says, I think they're scamming me, right? And so it's difficult. The Christian walk is difficult. What Christ has called us to be as a church is difficult. But what Chuck and I said is that if we're approaching Christianity like a hobby, it's a horrible hobby to have, especially in light of these words today. And if you're approaching your Christianity, your Christian walk as a hobby, something you do on Sundays only, you really should reevaluate your situation, and you really should. Because if you're here, I believe that the Lord has been speaking to you through the Spirit. And you really should speak back and ask, Lord, what would you have of me? What is it? Help me to understand. Help me to know what you would have me to know. Jesus, you promised that all that the Father has given to you, everything that you speak, if I am yours, speak to me now. Help me to be cleared up in this matter. Help me not to treat what I do here in this church like a hobby. Let me give my best for Jesus. Let me give my all for Jesus. And that is the great challenge of our busy modern world. Where do I fit Jesus in? We need to fit him in first, and then let the rest of the stuff fit in. He is first and foremost our Lord. But if you've never believed in Jesus, you can trust him as Savior. If you're here, there is a sense that you are called. Jesus woos his people. Jesus calls his people. Jesus walked along the shore. Peter and them, they didn't look at him and go, hey, that looks like an interesting fellow to follow. Let's follow him. Jesus calls him out. You can trust in Christ as a Savior. He is who he is. And Jesus makes it clear, there is no excuse for delaying that. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no reason to delay. And I would pray that today would be that day, that you would see the guilt of your sin and exchange it for the atoning death and the glorious resurrection which he offers. You cannot have the world and Jesus. You can have the world, or you can have Jesus. But Jesus makes it very clear, you cannot have both. You cannot love both God and mammon. Jesus makes it very clear, you cannot love this world, this present life, more than you love me. Because if you do, then the heart betrays, doesn't it? Because he says he's going to give us a new heart. And if our heart is still so enthralled by this world, it's what that hymn, I picked that hymn on purpose because I thought, what a lovely line. The world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. The world would have enthralled me and made me blind to the glories of God, to the glories of Christ. My heart knows none above you. Can you confess that? Your heart knows none above Jesus. There is nothing more important, nothing greater, nothing more lovely than Jesus. For your rich grace I thirst. Would you say that this morning? Do you thirst for more of God's grace? Or are you just happy with getting a little sip, a little sample? Oh, that's all I need. I'll take care of the rest. I know that if I love you, must have loved me first. Do you understand that? Do you realize Jesus loves you? Because he loved us, we can love him. And so when the world hates us, remember who loves us. When the world shouts us down, remember who is lifting us up. And we'll be able to endure all till the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask, we pray for our nation. We pray for the Supreme Court justices who at this time are facing the current challenge of the day. Lord, we pray for the church. We pray for those that attend church but do not understand that you are first and foremost, Lord, that you would move in their hearts, Lord, that your spirit would be poured out, that you would have great mercies on our nation, and that we would see an awakening and a revival unlike we've seen before, that people would throng to hear your word, even as others shout them down. Father, give us boldness, give us strength. Jesus, lead us. Lead us to your destination, not ours. Holy Spirit, embolden and empower us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.